I am really taken by this little passage in Daniel chapter 7 and verses 13 to 14. By the way, before I forget it, a little announcement. Hazel feels that there ought to be, during the school holidays, a morning here where mums can bring their school kids and there can be a morning of games. Just all the kids here happily playing together. And Hazel, you're thinking Wednesday week, right? During the school holidays, Wednesday week. Talk to Hazel, you want to know more about that. Also, while I think about it, David Ramsey tells me that he was up from 2 a.m. to 5 a.m. this morning in prayer, interceding for Max and Lisa Crossley. I'm sure Max and Lisa would be very pleased to have had someone praying for you. Is Lisa here today, Max? Somewhere? Ah, couldn't see you. You've got that glowing light behind you there where the open door is, Lisa. And, you know, Max has had health issues and health scares in recent times, though he's been declared completely clear of any kind of cancer, anything like that. But this last week he was quite low and became quite dehydrated, had to go to hospital to get kind of tanked up again. And here he is today looking quite hale, hearty, fit, and got the weight back on, and I'm very pleased to see it. But David felt the Lord had great healing for you as a family. And what sits on me right now actually is the desire to pray that Max and Lisa would prosper. This is not just a bit of physical healing, you know, for this immediate need, but a general prosperity for the family, because they've, you know, they've been over a few years through a number of crises with houses and cars and trying to get things sorted out. They have a very large family. I'd love to see the Lord begin to prosper them now and to lift them out of their circumstances. Now, of course, there are always, you know, other factors, and I've been talking to Max and Lisa about some of the factors that might help to just straighten out their way. But I'd love to think that today as a church we could pray and just bless them. How would that be? So why don't we take a moment to do it right now, and you know, just direct, you know, your hand and your prayers toward them. They've been, Max and Lisa have been part of us for a long time, and we feel a great love for them. So glad to have had them in the fellowship. Let's just believe that from this very hour they'll prosper in many ways. Father, I thank you for Max, and I thank you for Lisa, and Lord, I thank you for their wonderful children. We think of them all, Gillian and Alex and all the rest. Lord, we declare our love for them today, and I know that your heart is toward them, and I ask that you'd grant this family healing and prosperity and liberty. In the name of the Lord Jesus, I cut off everything that has been against them, every curse. I speak concerning the family curses, the ancestral curses, and I cut it off in Jesus' name. And in the name of the Lord Jesus today, we place the blessing of Christ and the blessing of the church, the blessing of their brothers and sisters upon them. And Lord, I'm asking that you'd prosper them in finance, in health, in property, investments, in family well-being, in marriage and home. In the name of the Lord Jesus, I bless you, Max and Lisa. And Father, I'd ask now that prosperity would pursue them and overtake them, and that by your hand you'd lift them up and help them and strengthen them. We release healing power into their lives today in Jesus' name. Amen. And Jesus does have the power and the authority to heal. There would be so many here. Tony said, you know, hand up if you've been healed or delivered, and a host of hands. You know, I mean, all of us, the truth be known. We're so glad to have heard that other testimony here this morning. Beautiful stuff. We've seen new people in the church, I think every week this year, and we've seen people saved most weeks. In fact, we think there's probably been a few people saved that we don't even know about. I thank the Lord for what he's doing. We're going to see a greater grace yet in these coming weeks. Now, Daniel, chapter 7. I'm taken by this little passage. And I'll read it to you. It's not all there, though. We need 13 and 14. We can't get them on one slide. However, I'll begin to read. In my vision at night I looked. Now this is Daniel speaking, the prophet Daniel. And there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Now, there's a lot in that. In fact, if this verse 14 remains, Josh, just leave them up. Oh, just leave them up until I start talking about a different one. It may as well stay there. You notice it says in here, all peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. Now, we're talking about Jesus Christ, the righteous, the Son of the living God, the one who said, you know, I am. I'm the first and the last. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. This is him of whom the Spirit of God said he was the faithful witness, the firstborn from among the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. And these are just a few of the many fabulous passages that speak of him and attempt to describe the Christ. I used a phrase regularly last week concerning him where I called him the God-man. It's an uncomfortable kind of phrase, even for me, but it does describe a very important truth. Jesus Christ is God, and Jesus Christ is man. He is the Son of God, but his favourite title for himself was Son of Man. And I explained last week how the Son of God took this office of Son of Man. He became the representative man so that he could become the second Adam. In fact, the word Adam means man. Now, here we have this scripture. Go back to verse 13. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. We're familiar with those phrases. He approached the Ancient of Days, this is God his Father, and was led into his presence. Now, stop for a moment and think about this. When was it in the history of salvation history that Jesus Christ, as a man, as the Son of Man, would have approached God and be led into his presence? Start thinking now. When would this have been? Let me take you to the days after the resurrection of Jesus. Do you remember that after Christ was resurrected, he appeared to his disciples for 40 days? One of the things he said during those 40 days was, I have not yet ascended to my Father. But after 40 days, he ascended. The angel said, this Jesus will come back in the same way that you've seen him go. But we are told that he ascended to his Father, and there in the presence of his Father was glorified again. Last week I said to you that when Christ chose to become Son of Man and came to be born as a baby, he laid aside his glory. Do you remember we talked about that? He laid aside the glory that he had with the Father. He laid aside his power. He laid aside his ability to know everything. He laid aside his ability to be everywhere present, to become a man. The one thing that he did not lay aside was his identity. He remained who he was, the eternal Son of God. But he took our manhood upon himself. And now we read from the prophet Daniel that he approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. Now this is what occurred after his ascension back into glory. Because if we go to the next verse, it says he was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. The things that he had laid aside were given back to him in the presence of God. Now, I want to pick up these three words just for a moment. It will help us. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. When we talk about Christ being given authority, what do we think of? Immediately, our mind goes to Matthew 28. In fact, I want to look at that whole passage for a moment. Matthew 28 and verses 18 to 20. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. This was something that Christ could actually say before he was ascended. So even before that ascension took place, after he was resurrected, and during his appearances, he could make this declaration, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. We're familiar with this concept. We pray in the name of Jesus. We give commands in the name of Jesus. And it's amazing. When we command healing, we see healing. When we command deliverance, we see deliverance. It's amazing what happens because the authority of the Lord Jesus has been also passed on to us and is effective to the degree to which you and I are submitted to Jesus. Authority does not flow without submission. But I want to read on the next two verses in this passage. If you've got your Bible, Matthew 28. I want the whole speech of Jesus here. He began by saying, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." But then he said, "Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." We very often quote only the opening words, but I think they lack power. We should quote the whole speech. All of these sentences belong with one another. They give us a context for understanding who we are and what we are called to do, but also for understanding the kind of power that will attend us as we obey the Lord in his call. Anyway, Daniel 7 said, he was led into the presence of the Ancient of Days and was given authority. The second thing that Daniel said what he was given was glory. Now, to illustrate the giving of glory to Christ, the Son of God, I want to take you to the prayers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everybody is familiar with the story of how Christ prayed before his passion. Let's work backwards for a moment. Christ was to give his life on the cross. Even before that, he was to be very badly treated indeed. In fact, he was, by the treatment that he was given before he was crucified, he became completely disfigured and unrecognizable. A bleeding, bloody pulp. No bone was broken, but his flesh was badly broken. You know that if a man was to choose, knowing this is what happened to him, would happen to him, if a man was to choose it, it would require great strength and great courage, which is why in the Garden of Gethsemane he sought that strength. It's why there he sweat great drops of blood, as we heard about 2 weeks ago. It's because there was such a battle going on in the spirit realm. In the Garden of Gethsemane, the battle was won. It was in the Garden of Gethsemane that a victory was obtained that enabled Jesus to face the cross and to go through with everything for which he was sent into this world. Without obtaining the victory in prayer, there would have been no victory on the cross. You must understand this, that Jesus willingly chose the garden before he chose the cross, and in that garden he had to take a hold of the presence of the Lord. Angels were sent there to strengthen him. And once that battle was won in the garden, he was clear, he was resolved, you know, resolute, able to stand and say, "Come, let us go." However, prior to that, there was another prayer he prayed. We're not exactly told in the passage where this prayer was prayed, but it would seem like Christ prayed this prayer in the upper room before they went to the garden, and it's called his high priestly prayer. High priestly prayer because he was praying for his disciples, and he was also praying for all of those who would become believers because of his first disciples, in other words, you and me, but he also prayed for himself. Now, it's his prayer for himself that I'm interested in this morning for a few moments, and if you turn to John 17, we will find what he prayed. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed. Now, as far as I know, this is in the upper room where his previous speech has taken place. And then we have the prayer. The prayer actually for himself runs from verse 1 to verse 5, and I want to read it all. "Father, the time has come." Oh, by the way, what are we illustrating? The fact that the prophet Daniel in Daniel 7 said that the Son of Man was led into the presence of the Ancient of Days, and there he was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. And I'm trying to illustrate glory. We are reading from the prayers of Jesus prior to his being led into the presence of God. He says, "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. And so you begin to see the picture. Now the third thing that Christ was given, according to the vision of Daniel the prophet, now Daniel saw all this centuries, many centuries before it happened, but he said he saw him given sovereign power, and that all peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. Go back to Daniel 7 and verse 14, please. Here it is. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power, but look at the next bit. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. Go now, please, to Revelation and chapter 5. I'm going to read the whole chapter, but I'm not attempting to teach everything that's in there. I just want you to see the chapter as a whole, but in a certain context. The context is, actually chapters 4 and 5 go together. Chapter 4 is a description of God Almighty on the throne, surrounded by the living creatures, the elders, myriads of angels, all worshipping, singing, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty," and so on, and declaring the worthiness of God. Then when we move into chapter 5, an interesting question is raised, and that question we're going to come to, because chapter 5 is the description of Christ coming into the presence of God and being declared worthy and being given sovereign power. That's why we'll read the whole chapter. Then I saw in the right hand, we need the words. Have we got the, can't find this one? All right, you'll have to listen to me or read your own. Now there are in this chapter only 14 verses, but I want you to see if you can follow the storyline. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. Stop for a moment. Why was nobody worthy? Because the natural mind would say, well, God was on the throne. Why could God not take the scroll and open the seals? Here's the point you must understand. It had to be a man. God himself, by the way, what are the scrolls? What, this scroll sealed with seven seals is the scroll written on both sides containing the judgments of God concerning the world and the peoples of the world, its nations. These are the just and holy, true judgments of God which are to come upon the world in the closing out of the age and the ending of all things. But it required a man to exercise the authority of those judgments. You'll remember now that Jesus in the Gospels said that he, everything had been entrusted to him, including all judgment. And so when it says that they looked and could find no one worthy, that is, no man worthy in heaven or earth or under the earth, this is actually speaking to the situation I spoke of last week, where God looked for a man, there was no one, and so sent his Son to become a man, because it was essential that a man hold dominion over the planet. There had to be a second Adam. The first Adam had dominion and lost it. A second Adam must come, but he had to be worthy. To be worthy, he must have no sin. Now you'll understand what we are about to read. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. Then I looked. I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain. Who are we talking about now? This is Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Do you remember that's what John the Baptist said? You read of this in the Gospels when John the Baptist saw Jesus, up to this point, a total stranger to people. He said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." What was the purpose of a lamb? It was to be slain, its blood shed for the remission of sin. Up to that point, in 1,000 years and more, in fact 1,400 years since Moses, in about 1,400 years of the history of Israel, they had been killing lambs and shedding their blood for the sake of sins, but the blood of animals never took away the sin of man. Why? That was just a picture until the Lamb of God would come. The Lamb of God, when slain, he would take away the sin of the world. You remember the Christmas story. The angels sang, you know, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill to all men with whom he is pleased." Part of the Christmas story was the giving of the name of Jesus. Why? Why did the angel say he shall be called Jesus? You read your Gospels, it says, because he will save his people from their sins. And so we're reading of the Lamb. "Then I saw a Lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, and circled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song." Listen, this is not coincidental that they would now begin to sing a new song, because something has happened that has never happened before in all of eternity. "They sang a new song." Here it is. "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise.' Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever.' The four living creatures said, 'Amen,' and the elders fell down and worshipped." Listen, we have a tale being unfolded here. Christ comes, the conquering Lamb, and takes the scroll. He's found worthy, and something begins to happen that has never happened before. A new song is being sung of worship to the Lamb of God. It's very interesting. It begins, the saints sing, the living creatures, the 24 elders, the angels. It has this unfolding description of all these people and all these creatures singing these songs of worship to the Lamb of God. Go back to Daniel 7. What did we read of there? He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. And so now you have some insight, I hope, a little more insight into the sovereign majesty and the power and the everlasting dominion of the King of Kings, the Son of the Living God. Just to close this morning, I want to take you to the Gospel of John chapter 15, one last passage. Something stood out to me very clearly in this passage as I was reading it a few weeks ago. And there may be time another day to look at the passage properly. I want to make just a brief note about it. We've been reading in these other passages of a glorified Son of God, powerful, majestic, ruling and reigning in sovereign power. You've read how he had the authority, and the worthiness to come into the presence of God and stand in the center of the throne of God. Now for a few moments we're going to come back to earth and read what Jesus had to say about himself and his Father when he was still, you know, standing in the earth in a human body, surrounded by his men, and sharing heart to heart on how this relationship should work. Because what I'm trying to say to you is this. It's no good just having a mental image of an almighty God lifted up. That's part of it. You know, this sense of majesty and of awe of his sovereign power. Our desire to worship is good. But we must also have a faith that brings us near to him. Like we have this prophetic word this morning. You know, someone sees a house in the far distance. And the prophetic word is, that's how some of you see God. You think he's a long way off. Well, if you only have this image of a sovereign God with sovereign power, maybe that's where you'll be stuck. It's very important that you know who Jesus is. But it's very important for you all to know that Jesus has come near. The reason he became a man, you know, a gracious, kind and gentle man, was so that you could know that you could be his friend. And you can be the friend today of this person who has the sovereign power to rule the universe. I want you to see in this passage, John 15, though, how often the word remain is used. Now, on a quick count, I count 11 uses of this word, the word remain. This is one of those passages in the Bible that warns us not to walk away from Jesus. It warns us not to turn our back on him. It warns us to stay close, to stay right in there, for the rewards are for those who stick with it. So let's have a little read. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit. Now that straight off ought to be a warning to everyone here today. You say you are in Jesus, and that's good. But if you bear no fruit, Jesus said, the branch that bears no fruit gets cut off. That is a solemn warning indeed. Even if you don't understand how that process works, Jesus basically is saying, God the Father is the gardener, Christ is the vine, but you are the branches. Every one of us here today is a branch in Christ. And he says two things concerning the branches. One, if the branch refuses to bear fruit or does not bear fruit, it's actually cut off. But if the branch does bear fruit, it's pruned. Now, pruning sounds painful too. That doesn't sound like it might feel always all that good. But he says, if you're bearing fruit, in other words, if you're any good at all, he's going to prune you so that you will bear more fruit. This is good gardening. Verse 3. You're already clean because of the word I've spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. Now we begin on this passage that has the many uses of the word remain. 11 times he says, remain, remain, remain. In other words, there is a danger that some will not remain. A danger that some will receive grace, but receive it in vain, and not be fruitful, and either take themselves out of Christ by not remaining, or be so unfruitful they will be cut off. There's another reference to that. I'm just preaching this today as a warning to everybody. Let me read the remaining passages. That is, the passages that have the word remain in it. And these run from verse 4 to verse 10. Follow with me. Remain in me and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit of itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire and burned. If you remain in me, and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given to you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. I want to go back to one verse. Just one verse. Verse 6. It's a solemn verse. It's a solemn warning. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like... Now remember, he says he's like. If you choose not to remain in Christ, this is what it's like. He says it is, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire and burned. That's what it's like if you don't remain in Christ, he says. In other words, let's take a tree. You know, you go out there and chop a branch off that tree and throw it on the ground, what happens? It dries out. It withers. It dies. In fact, it gets so dry that if you do throw it into a fire, it burns easily. And what the Lord says was, if anybody else had said this, we might not have believed them. But these are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, if you do not remain in me, that's what you're like. He says, you're like a branch that has been thrown away. He didn't say that he wants to throw you away. He didn't say he wants to cut anybody off. But he's saying, if you do not choose to remain in Christ, that's what it's like. You wither. You die. There's a point that the Father comes along and he sees a dead branch, totally withered, not part of the vine, and dead. And Christ said, in the end, such branches will be thrown into the fire. That's a solemn warning. It's not Christ's intention that anyone perish, but the Bible says he's patient with everyone. Even one of the reasons that his coming is delayed is he's so patient, wanting everyone to come to repentance. So I wanted to make this point in closing today. Christ is a very personal Saviour, and his message is, remain in me. Remain in my word. Let my words be fruitful in you. He says, if you remain in me, you will bear much fruit. Let's take some moments to pray. I think it would be good if each one of us in our own heart just surrendered afresh to Christ this morning. You know, I went home from the prayer meeting on Friday night feeling very tender-hearted toward the Lord. In fact, I got up later in the evening and went to my office, and I just went, you know, in my heart, went over the words of some old songs, some devotional songs I knew, and then I prayed, because I knew that more than anything, I wanted to be really fresh in my sense of surrender and devotion. Let me tell you, nothing else counts. You know, you can do, you can buy and sell and build houses and, you know, you can come and go, you can write books, you know, you can teach in public, you can do all kinds of things, but if the heart isn't tender, and if you haven't got a devotional walk with Jesus, if there isn't simplicity, if there isn't surrender, all of that can be for nothing. It's the heart relationship that in the end must be walked in. Bow your heads with me and let each one of us afresh commend ourselves to the grace of God and make our hearts tender before him. Let us come again to the simplicity of devotion to Jesus. In your own heart, pray your own prayer of tenderness, of surrender, and of devotion. Father, we thank you today that we have such a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of glory, the friend of sinners. We thank you that we have such a high priest over the house of God, not one who cannot sympathize with us in our weakness, but one who has experienced our bodily weakness. We thank you we have such a loving Savior who because of that love willingly died. And this day again we choose faith and surrender. Oh Lord, we would humble ourselves today and make our hearts tender before the living God. And we would choose today devotion to Jesus Christ. Lord, draw near. I ask that the Spirit of Jesus would come and rest upon the heart of everyone present today. And even the children, the little babies who do not understand much yet, let this grace rest upon them, Lord, for you have chosen them for yourself. Of such is the kingdom of heaven. Let the Spirit of grace and of truth, of peace and of mercy, rest now upon every soul, upon every believer, and all the little children. Father, I ask that you'd forgive the sins of us all. I ask, Lord, that today the hand of God would be upon each one, for we are branches of the vine. Make us fruitful, cleanse us, and make us holy. Lord, today we choose Jesus. Today we choose to believe. Today we honour and we applaud the Son of God, full of glory, full of grace, worthy of authority, worthy of power. Lord Jesus, we give you today the worship of our hearts, and we dedicate ourselves afresh to serve the living God. We bless your name through Christ our Saviour. And now, O Lord, your mercy rest on every home, every heart. I bless the people of peace. And Lord, I release your mercy, your grace, your goodness, and your prosperity to pursue them and to overtake them. Great mercy rest upon them this day, I pray, in Jesus' name.